Good afternoon. I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. We'll be in verses 1 through 18. Thank you for coming back. And again, thank you for the feedback that I got last week as I grow in ministry, grow in understanding of how to preach God's Word and effectively minister to God's people. We're doing a follow-up passage. Last week we looked at 1 Kings 18. Today we're looking at 1 Kings 19. Last time we saw a great spiritual victory on the part of Elijah. He was God's faithful servant, God's prophet to the people of Israel. And he is one who had a mountaintop experience where on Mount Carmel he confronted the prophets of Baal and the wayward children of Israel. And he said, he gave them an ultimatum, choose God or choose Baal, but you've got to make a decision today. And as a result of Elijah's faithful response and confidence in the Lord revealed himself in a supernatural display of fire that was undeniable. God was at work. God, Yahweh, is the true God. And so we see this monumental mountaintop experience in the life of Elijah. But in this passage, we're going to see another mountaintop experience. We're going to see God reveal himself in another way, and we'll see Elijah respond. But this time is completely different. Instead of responding in faith, Elijah responds in fear. He is overwhelmed with the burden of his ministry. He is overwhelmed with, we'll see from Jezebel, a threat on his life. And he's facing this trial and he runs. And so we'll see the connection, the parallels between the two passages, but also the complete opposite as Elijah responds in a totally different way. But it's a connection to our life that we have mountaintop experiences where we are on fire for God. We are sold out, we're serving the Lord, and things are going great. But then life hits, and we have this trial, and it's overwhelming. And perhaps we respond like Elijah does, out of fear instead of faith. So if you look with me, we'll read verses 1 through 18 together. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So she lays down, you're dead. You killed all my prophets. I'm coming after you. So what does he do? Then he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came, sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. So we see the complete despair, the fear for his life, despair at the overwhelming circumstances he finds himself in. He lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So as we look at the overview of the passage, we see Elijah's response to the fear and the overwhelming trial that he faces. And we see how God confronts him and comes to him. As we look at our own lives today, Christians, we face trials every single day. Some are bigger than others. Some are so heavy that it seems impossible to bear. I think of Ted and Jennifer Miller from the Bob Jones Bible faculty as we prayed for their family and the recent loss of their 8-month-old daughter. On May 29th, their daughter Catherine had an accident in the bathtub and she was rushed to the hospital. And as updates were sent out through email and Facebook, we prayed that the Lord would work a miracle. She was in a coma and unresponsive for the next 2 days. And as if you followed the Facebook page Remembering Catherine, you'd have seen the update from Ted and Jennifer on May 31st as the Lord took her to be home with him. Catherine Ann Miller is in Jesus' arms now. It is impossible to sufficiently express our gratitude for the outpouring of love and prayers over the last 2 days. Thank you all. And in a response to an email that I had sent him, he said to me, Thank you for your kind thoughts and prayers. These are deeper waters than we could ever imagine, but we are learning what it is to be in our Lord's hands. Please continue praying for us. So maybe you're here today and you find yourself in those deep waters of life. There's this burden that is just so overwhelming and you don't know where to turn. You don't know what to do. And you're at your wit's end. You're wondering, what is God doing? As believers, we know God's in control, but in the heat of the moment, when the pressure is on, sometimes we doubt. If we're honest with ourselves, we wonder. And as believers, we need to face trials and respond in a biblical way. James chapter 1 tells us in verse 2, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We're supposed to rejoice in the trials, which seems difficult to do, but if we know the purpose, God is at work in our life. He is using this trial for His glory and for our good, and we can trust Him for that. And so if our eyes are on Christ, if our eyes are on the Lord in the midst of the trial, that is what sustains us and brings us through. So knowing that we all face trials, knowing that we get overwhelmed at times by the situations we face in life, we need to remember that God's grace is sufficient and that we can trust Him in the midst of our trials. So we'll look today at three main points in this passage. We're going to see, first of all, that life is full of trials. And secondly, that God confronts His wayward children. And finally, that God is always at work around you. As we break down the passage, we'll see how God responds to His children and how we should respond to Him. First of all, we see in verses 1 through 8 that trials follow after spiritual victories. And also, trials come when we are weak. In the first three verses, we see trials follow spiritual victories. Here we see Elijah, and Ahab is telling his wife Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets of Baal. And there was this great slaughtering. And if we look at another passage just before this, at the end of chapter 18, we see that Elijah had prayed for the Lord to bring rain. And it had not rained for 3.5 years. And God miraculously provided and brought rain, a downpour, to flood the earth, to open the heavens, and provide again in a miraculous way. So all of these spiritual victories piled on top of one another. It seemed like a fatal blow had been handed down to the worshipers of Baal. But then we come to this passage and see that Jezebel is threatening his life. So he's got this major spiritual victory, and then boom, a trial hits him. And how is he going to respond? Also, we see that so may the gods do to me and more also. So she's saying, you killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you. And how would you respond if your life was on the line? Maybe you haven't faced that situation, or maybe you never will. But if you had to stand up for your belief and someone has a gun to your head, have you ever thought about how you would respond? Would you have the boldness to say, I'm going to stand for Christ whether you take my life or not? But in this moment of weakness, he responds by fleeing. He was afraid, he rose, and he ran for his life. So we have a choice to make when we have these spiritual victories. We need to be aware that there is going to be a trial that comes. In this life, we will face persecution. We will face oppression. There's going to be ups and downs. We need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared and have confidence in the Lord that He will bring us through. But we see also that trials come when we are weak. As we look at the passage here, he went a day's journey into the wilderness, sat down under a broom tree, and asked that he might die. He was weary. He was exhausted physically and emotionally. He was just drained. And if we look back at the passage where he prayed for rain, the Bible says that he ran ahead of the chariot of Ahab. He ran some 15 to 25 miles and beat a horse and a chariot, which is pretty amazing. The Bible tells us that the hand of the Lord empowered him and gave him strength. But thinking about that distance, running 15 to 25 miles, he was physically exhausted. He was emotionally exhausted at the end of the long day, the contest between God and Baal. And so we see that he's physically and emotionally drained. And so here he lays down, he's exhausted, he's worn out, he's overwhelmed. And he says, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He asked the Lord to kill him. He's just so worn out, so given up. And we understand, based on the distance that he ran, I've got a map here. I tried to put stars by the locations, but I'll help with this pointer. We see he's up at Mount Carmel in chapter 18. And he runs from there to Jezreel, which is a distance of 15 to 25 miles. So he runs a marathon. Has anybody here run a marathon? Ken? It's physically exhausting, right? And so from there, he's in Jezreel, and then he runs again. He gets a threat on his life, and he picks up and he runs from Jezreel way down here to Beersheba, 100 miles. So again, he's physically exhausted. He's just taken off running for his life. And I can't imagine what it's like to run a marathon. I'm tired after a 5K. And so here he is, he's run 125 miles, and he crashes under this tree. And he says, I can't handle it, I'm done. But also after that, we see that he runs from Beersheba down to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb here, which is another 200 miles. So there's this physical component to the overwhelming fear factor in his life, but also the emotional exhaustion of the worship between him and Baal and that contest. It's just too much for him to handle. And so if we think about this physical component, I want to talk about depression and the way that we feel in our life. Depression is something we hear a lot about today. And this is something that we all face. It's an emotion that we can all struggle with in one degree or another. As life comes at us, as trials overwhelm us, we have a response. We have a choice to make. And the four things that lead up to depression are, first of all, we see disappointment. You have a disappointment in your life. And in the life of Elijah, it's Jezebel is still on the throne. He thought after Mount Carmel that Baal worship would be done, Ahab and Jezebel would be gone, and Yahweh would be king over Israel again. And everything would be great. But it wasn't. Jezebel is still on the throne. Baal worship is not completely defeated, so he's disappointed. But then we see discontent. Things aren't turning out the way he had hoped. There was not a big revival. The hearts of the people did not return to the Lord completely. So he faces discontent. And then there's despair. He runs for his life, deserting his post as a prophet. He was supposed to stand before the people, proclaim the word of the Lord, and he shirks his responsibility out of despair, out of fear for his life. And then we see destructive behavior or thoughts. He asks for the Lord to kill him. Suicide was not allowed under the Mosaic law. It was considered self-murder It was prohibited. So he knew he couldn't commit suicide, but he asked, Lord, just take my life away. I can't handle it. And maybe you find yourself somewhere on this chart. Maybe you've suffered a disappointment in your life. You have a chronic illness, and you're going back to the doctor hoping for new results, but it comes back the same. And you feel hopeless. Another disappointing visit to the doctor. Or maybe you're struggling with your marriage and there's discontentment. You wish things were the way they used to be during the honeymoon when everybody was happy and you were always right and your spouse was always right and we got along. But there's discontentment. Things aren't the way they used to be. I wish things were different. Or perhaps you're in despair. With today's economic times and people losing jobs left and right, the uncertainty of where's my next paycheck going to come from? How am I going to pay my bills? We're in despair. We don't know what we're going to do. And so we're struggling with these things. Or maybe you're in that final category where you think you'd be better off dead. And you're just so overwhelmed with life. You think there's no hope. There's no chance of anything ever getting better. And maybe that's you here today. But I want to tell you that there's hope in Christ. We see in 2 Peter 1:3 that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So through Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Him, we have hope. He has given us the answer to all things pertaining to life and to godliness, how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to become more and more like Him. And it comes through a knowledge and a relationship with Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. For what purpose? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So through a knowledge of Christ and a knowledge of His Word, we have the answers to face the problems of this life. We have the confidence and the hope that God is in control and that we can trust Him for an answer. So God took care of Elijah's physical and spiritual needs. Elijah ran away. He shirked his responsibilities. So God should have come at him and confronted him, right? And said, Elijah, you are sinning against me by leaving your duties, by acting in fear. But God responds in a different way. God recognizes that there's a physical component here, that he needs food, that he needs rest. And then the Lord is going to come and respond to him. The Lord provides through an angel. He says, arise and eat. And he provides a cake and water. And he ate and he drank. And a second time, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And that's a reminder that we all need. The journey is too great for you. Many times we depend on our own strength. We think, I got this. I've been at my job for so many years. I've been a husband and a father for so many years. I kind of know what I'm doing here. I'll trust the Lord when it comes to maybe a major life decision. But in the day-to-day, in and out, I think I got this. But we need to realize that the journey is too great for us. We need the Lord's provision. We need the Lord's grace every step of the way. And we need to depend on Him. And so He provides for him, and he arose and ate and drank again and was sustained for 40 days and 40 nights as he made that 200-mile trek down to Mount Horeb, down to Mount Sinai. But in that last verse, verse 8, we see that Elijah went to a place where God had revealed himself before. We may be giving Elijah a hard time that he was running away. But if you think about it, he was running to God. He knew that God had revealed himself in the past on Mount Sinai to Moses in a miraculous way. And so he's going to seek the Lord. But we can't deny the fact that he's sinning in his motivation. He has given up on his responsibility to be a prophet of the Lord. And he has sinned by reacting in fear. So we got to give him some credit, but also recognize that he is sinning in response to the fear of Jezebel. So when we get overwhelmed with life, we need to run, not away from our problems, not away from the situation, but run to God and trust in Him that He has the answers for us. But God pursues us and confronts His wayward children. Verses 9 through 10 show that we make excuses when God confronts us, and when we see in His Word, we tend to make excuses for ourselves. But then we'll see in 11 through 13 that God reveals himself to the prophet Elijah. Reading verses 9 through 10 and making excuses, oftentimes we like to justify ourselves. The word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The Lord doesn't accuse him and just blast him and say, "You deserted. You are responsible and you deserve punishment." But he asks the question. The calm and confrontational spirit of the Lord, convicting and prodding the heart of his wayward child. And that's what we need. We need the Lord through his word to convict us, to prod us. And he does it in such a loving way. "What are you doing here?" He gives Elijah a chance to explain himself, to explain his motivations and what's going on inside his heart. And this is what we hear. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I only am left." So we see self-justification. He's focused in on, this is what I did. I'm in the right. But then he points the blame to others. He says, "For the people of Israel, they have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars and killed your prophets, and they seek my life to take it away." So he justifies himself and he shifts the blame to the people of Israel. But that's not what God asked, is it? God said, "What are you doing here?" And I think of in a dialogue that I had with my son, Joshua, just yesterday. Benjamin's laying in the middle of the floor, content, happy, playing. And then as babies do, he started to cry. And he's a little six-month-old, and babies cry for no apparent reason. And Joshua didn't like that Benjamin was crying, and it was a little bit loud. So Joshua decided he was going to go over there and just smack him right on the back. And so I'm like, "Joshua, go to your room." And so we get in the room, we close the door. I said, "Joshua, what did you do wrong? Benjamin was crying." You see, he's shifting the blame. I asked him what he did wrong. He said, "Benjamin was crying." I said, "No, Joshua, what did you do?" "I hit Benjamin." And so we have that dialogue with my son, and he realizes that he did wrong. And that's what God is doing here. That's what God does to us on a frequent basis as we look to his word, as we hear his word preached. God says, "What are you doing? You know you're not supposed to be doing that." And we say, "Well, you know, look at what they're doing. I'm doing all this. I'm right with you. I'm doing all these good things. And look at them. They're not doing right." And we shift the blame. The Bible talks about in the Gospels how we point out the speck, the little speck in somebody else's eye, but we've got this huge beam in our eye. And we overlook our own problems and point out the sins in others. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, "Lord, I'm in the right, they're in the wrong. You know, trust me." So God reveals himself. He confronts Elijah. And then we see in verses 11 through 13 where God comes down and reveals himself. He says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And the Lord passed by. And so what we're going to see in this next few verses is that God puts on a grand display, reminiscent of what we see in Exodus, where Moses is standing on the mount and God is giving the Ten Commandments. And it's this magnificent display of grandeur and power and thunder and lightning. And so I think this is what Elijah was hoping for. Elijah was just so overwhelmed that God had provided and shown himself in a mighty way on Mount Carmel, but the people didn't turn their hearts. And so he's thinking, maybe if there was another miraculous show, then that would do it, another sign, another wonder, then the people of God would respond. So perhaps that's what he's hoping for. And the Lord passes by and there's a great strong wind and an earthquake and a fire. But the Bible tells us that the Lord was not in those things. The Lord obviously brought those things to pass. He was in control of nature and orchestrating those events. But that was not his means of self-revelation. That is not the way that he was communicating himself to Elijah at this very moment. But verse 13 says that when he heard a still small voice, a low whisper. And that's how God revealed himself in this particular instance. But comparing to Moses' interaction on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, Exodus 19, 16 through 20, we see again thunders and lightnings. We see the Lord descended out in fire. We see the mountain shaking and trembling greatly, and God answering in thunder. So I put together a little chart comparing the two instances. Thunder and lightning and a great wind. Mountain trembling and an earthquake. Fire and fire. And then the final one is God's voice. When it came to the giving of the law, God spoke in a thunderous, booming, authoritative voice as He gave the law and said, "This is what I want you to do. Follow Me. Obey Me." But then when He's speaking to Elijah, He speaks in a low whisper. Calmly, quietly, speaking to his heart. And again, he asks that same question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Elijah is comparing his instance, his experience with Moses, but it's not panning out exactly the same way. It's very similar, but it's a totally different response, a motivation of the heart. God is after his heart and seeking, "Why did you leave your post? Why did you not wait on Me? Why are you not trusting in Me? What are you doing here, Elijah?" So God reveals Himself speaking in that still small voice. But God doesn't always act in supernatural ways. We see many times throughout the Old Testament where God did miraculous things, especially in the life of Israel as He parted the Red Sea, as He provided manna in the wilderness, as He gave the law, as we just looked at the amazing account on Mount Sinai. And so time and time again, we see these amazing acts of God in a very visible, very clear way. And perhaps we wonder, why doesn't God do that today? I've got this huge decision to make in my life, and I'm not sure what I should do. Why can't He just write it in the clouds? Why can't He just make something happen where I open my Bible and I see a verse, and that's what He wants me to do? Something miraculous, something visible, tangible, that I can see God speaking to me in this visible way. But God responds to us in a different way in our current context. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "Long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." So no longer is He speaking by the prophets, but He's speaking through His Word. And we see also in 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. We have the complete Word of God revealed to us today, so that when we wonder, what are we supposed to do in this life? Go to the Word. It is complete. It is sufficient to answer any question, any struggle, any trial that you face. We can trust the God of Scripture. We can trust His completed Word to have the answer. So when God confronts your sin, respond to the Spirit's conviction. Don't give excuses like Elijah did, but listen and say, I need to respond. Lord, You are correct." But finally, we see that God is always at work around you. Stop making excuses and watch to see where God is at work and join Him. Verse 14, we see that Elijah gives the same exact response. God asks him what he's doing, and he says the exact same thing. He doesn't get the point. He missed the whole display of God's grandeur and the point that God was trying to make. And he's still looking at himself, and he's still looking at his circumstances. And he says, "Lord, I'm doing what's right. And the people of Israel, they're the ones who are sinning." And I think oftentimes we have that same struggle. When we are convicted and confronted by the Word of God, we need to stop looking at ourselves. Stop looking at yourself and what you have done and self-justifying, but look to the Lord and say, "God, You're right. My life needs to change. I need to respond to what You are calling me to do." And we need to stop looking at our circumstances, being overwhelmed by the trials of life, being overwhelmed by the responses of the people we're trying to minister to, and say, "Lord, I completely trust in You. I don't get it. I don't know what You're doing, but I trust You. I know You're faithful. I know You're good." And look to see that God is at work all around you, and we can trust in Him. We see that God is working. We need to look. We need to be aware to see where God is working and join Him. This is quoted from a Bible study that we have done here at our church, Experiencing God, verses 15 through 18. In these verses, God reveals that He has a plan. Even though Elijah didn't know what was going on, God is still working behind the scenes to accomplish His will. Elijah's goal was to return the hearts of the people to the Lord, to cast down Baal worship, to eradicate the idolatry of the hearts of Israel. And he feels like he failed because Jezebel is still on the throne and the people have not turned. But God says, I've got a plan. I'm still working behind the scenes, even if it doesn't look like it. Trust me. He says, go, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elisha to be prophet in your place. And these three men are going to be used by the Lord to eradicate Baal worship in the life of Israel. Because God says that whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael and Jehu and Elisha, they will all be put to death. These three men are going to wipe out Baal worship in Israel. I've got a plan. Trust me. But then finally we see that God says, you are not alone. Elijah feels overwhelmed by the pressures of his life. I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. But God says, you're not alone. First of all, you've got me. Did you forget that? You forgot to pray and seek my advice before you ran for your life. You forgot to trust in me. You've got me. But not only that, he says, I have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and have not kissed him. So when we get overwhelmed with the pressures and trials and situations of life, we need to remember that God has a plan. Even if we don't see it, God is working behind the scenes. He's orchestrating His will. And we need to be aware. We need to be on the lookout. What is God doing? And join Him in that work. And we need to respond and realize that we're not alone. When we feel overwhelmed, when we feel in despair, we have Christ. We have all we need in Christ. And we can trust in Him. We can run to Christ our Savior, who is sufficient. Charles Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. And he is one who struggled with bouts of depression. There were times where he would be preaching, he would leave his pulpit and not come back for several weeks or even an extended period of time. And he would just be in this bout of depression that he could not shake, and then he would return to the pulpit. And this happened time and time again in his life. So it's something that all of us face, the emotional pressures and stresses of this life. I have a quote from the life of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon thought of his own depression as his worst feature and once commented that despondency is not a virtue. I believe it is a vice. I'm heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it, but I'm sure there is no remedy for it like a holy faith in God. So he realized that his despondency, his despair, his depression was an act of the flesh. It was not relying in the Spirit. It was not trusting on the Lord to provide and sustain him. But the cure was a holy faith in God, returning to trust in him. But he comforted himself with the realization that such depression equipped him to minister more effectively. I would go into the deeps 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It is good for me to have been afflicted, that I might know how to speak a word in season to one that is weary. So think about that in your own life. God has a purpose. God has a plan for why you're going through the situation that He has you in. It's for strengthening you, for causing you to build your faith in Him, but it's also an opportunity to minister to others, to be able to come alongside one who is struggling with that same thing. And you can say, listen, I've gone through that, and this is what the Lord has taught me. And so we trust in the Lord. We return to Him when He reveals Himself. As we close with a few brief points of application, we need to run to Christ. Maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, but you can turn from your sin today and you can run to Him, the sufficient Savior who can wipe your slate clean, give you peace and purpose in this life. But for those of us who are believers, when life gets overwhelming, don't run away. Don't act in fear, but act in faith, running to Christ, knowing that He is the solution to your problems. Then we need to respond to the Spirit's conviction. As we hear God's Word preached, as we read His Word, and He pricks our hearts, Do not harden your heart. Do not self-justify. Do not shift the blame to others, but respond to what He is asking you to do. Make the appropriate changes as He convicts your heart, and then return to doing God's will. If in the midst of your trial you have shirked your responsibilities and you have allowed the despair and the disappointments of life to get in the way of your doing God's will and obeying Him faithfully, stop it. Turn back to Him. Return to doing the will of the Lord and trust in Him and His sustaining grace to help you through. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a sufficient Savior, and that when the trials of life come our way, that we can turn to You, and that You will give us an answer, that You will give us the grace that we need to sustain us, that You give us the peace and the purpose in our life, that You are at work even when we don't understand. I pray that You continue to bless the closing time of the service. In Jesus' name we pray.